The first reading is from the Hebrew Bible, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and verses 17 through 18. This is the vision that the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me look at evil and stare trouble in the face? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise all around me. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Judgment becomes corrupted. What will God say to my questions? I'll climb to the lookout tower and scan the horizon. I'll wait to see what God says. How God will answer my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, write this, make it plain on a large sign, so that a runner racing by may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of what's coming and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. So though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Amen.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. Jesus said to them, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only God. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today's scripture passages, you may have noticed, are both about waiting, which is what the season of Advent is all about. Waiting and preparing ourselves for Christ's coming again into our world as Emmanuel, God with us. Our society is not very good at waiting. Our stores put out Halloween decorations in August and Easter treats as soon as Valentine's Day is over. And if you've had the radio or the television on or been on the internet at all in the last few weeks, you know the Christmas ads were coming hot and heavy well before we even turned on our ovens for Thanksgiving. We've gotten disconcertingly used to next day or even same day delivery from Amazon, and we complain when we have to wait for regular shipping. Has anybody ever grumbled when you had to wait 5 to 7 days or something? Yeah, me too. And for most of us who grew up with network TV, it's surprising how easily we have come to expect every episode of a TV show to be available simultaneously, and how much pushback a show gets when it makes us wait a whole week for the next episode, right? Yeah. But it's more insidious than that, our impatience, I think, our failure to wait. We're also shockingly terrible at waiting when it comes to social change. We expect that after an initial outpouring of outrage and attention on social media or at protests, that injustice will just cease. Or maybe we don't actually think it will just disappear overnight, and that's all it takes to birth a society-wide transformation. But it's certainly all that most of us are willing to dedicate to it. Most of us run out of steam long before we reach the sustained, often years or decades-long effort needed to change hearts and minds and cultures and institutions. In his book, Stolen Focus, Johann Hari argues that the two are connected, that the same cultural norms and technological advances that bring the world instantaneously to our fingertips and that have programmed us to be always looking for more, more, more stimulation, whether that's 24/7 news headlines or TikTok, those same norms have also severely blunted our ability to focus for any significant amount of time on the big issues of our day. And thus, they've severely curtailed our ability to make change about those issues. In essence, Hari argues, we are losing the ability to create widespread, sustained movements for justice and change, which is not surprising if the way that things are continues to make money or maintain power for people in charge, right? There's a reason why those algorithms are set up the way they are, or why those news channels are constantly pumping us full of headlines. And yet, this morning's Hebrew scripture specifically tells us that we are to be people who wait. In the Message version that we heard this morning, God tells Habakkuk, "This vision is a witness pointing to what's coming. It aches for the coming. It can hardly wait, and it does not lie. If it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way. It will come right on time." Or as the gospel song says about the God who comes to us in Jesus, "He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time." But this kind of waiting that we're called to do is far from a passive waiting. This morning's gospel passage reads like a rapture scene from Left Behind. Two will be in the field grinding meal, and one will be taken and the other left. It plays right into the passive idea of waiting, or of hope, that Christians have often boiled down into a gruel-thin substitute for the real thing. Just be super well-behaved and piously wait for Jesus to come bursting through the clouds and rapture you away. And that's often served with a side of, don't worry too much about worldly injustice or heartache, since heaven is what really matters. But retired theological professor Stanley Saunders reveals in a commentary on this passage that it's actually the exact opposite. These verses, he says, do not likely depict a moment where the righteous are plucked up from the earth and taken to heaven, while others are left behind to await tribulations and final judgment. There's actually very little scriptural support for a rapture, by the way. For the people of Noah's day, which, remember, it says they're marrying and being taken in marriage and eating and drinking until the very day that the flood comes, being swept away was not a good thing. Right? You wanted to be Noah left behind in the ark. And for first century audiences familiar with the ways of the Roman Empire, who could haul you away for anything from not paying your taxes to suspected treason, and with the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles their ancestors had undergone ringing in their ears, being left behind was surely preferable to being taken away. We have it kind of backwards, don't we, in our kind of Christian cultural zeitgeist. It's the people who are left behind who are still actively grinding meal and working in the field who are part of the ushering in of God's kingdom. Because we aren't supposed to sit around and twiddle our thumbs like we talked about with our young people this morning. We're not supposed to just hope that God will magically fix everything. Ours is to be an active waiting, a participatory waiting. As we've talked about in our last few sermons, it's supposed to be one in which we're helping to pursue a third way and bring about a kingdom of justice and mercy and walking humbly with our God, a kingdom that is both already true and yet not yet fully realized, still needs our help to really blossom. So what does this all have to do with the first Sunday in Advent? Well, the thing that fuels this kind of active, kingdom-creating waiting is hope. Not the kind of hope that is fleeting, a kind of flimsy optimism dependent on circumstances and that gets dashed when things don't go our way, but an agile, vigorous, persistent, maybe even a muscular hope. One that works as well as waits. One that does as well as dreams. I shared before one of my favorite definitions of hope, one I've learned from paying attention to activists for social change, particularly Black or Indigenous or disabled activists, people who have been working for justice for decades, and people who, if they had fixed their hopes on just one protest solving everything, would have drowned in despair a long time ago. People who, if their waiting had been the passive kind, would never have seen any sort of progress for their people or towards a better world for all people. This kind of hope is captured in the words of Black activist Alicia Garza, who writes in her book, The Purpose of Power, How to Come Together When We Fall Apart, that hope is not merely believing that there is something better out there somewhere, like the great land of Oz. It's the ability to come back to our purpose again and again. Or in the words of white writer and former Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor, anticipatory hope is not enough anymore. Participatory hope is the only kind that works now. This kind of hope, a participatory, purposeful hope, pinned not on instant outcomes, but pinned instead on what matters. This is our kind of hope as Christians, as people who are called to be both waiting on and working for God's kingdom to be fully realized on earth. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's an attitude, an orientation, a way of life. And so we pray for an end to gun violence, and we help organize and staff a gun buyback, right? We pray for worldwide action on climate change, and we form a group to reduce our own energy footprint at church. We pray for each neurodiverse or disabled kid to have the school accommodations they need to learn and to thrive, and we lobby our lawmakers to pass bills that cover the funding for it. We pray for a world where anti-Semitism and Islamophobia cease to exist, and we speak out against it and stand in solidarity with our neighbors when their faith community is being targeted once again. This kind of both-and hope is essential for justice movements and for creating a kingdom where everyone has a place at the table, but it's also essential for our individual lives. If you are living with, or if you love someone who is living with a terminal diagnosis, if you are living with, or if you love someone with an untreated mental health issue or an addiction, if you are wading through a divorce or a separation or a rough spot in an important relationship, or you love someone who is, then you too need this kind of hope just to survive. You know the dangers of a flimsy kind of hope, one that raises your expectations and your anxieties every time there is a scan or an appointment or another stint at rehab or a hearing, and then completely shatters your heart when things don't turn out the way that you so desperately wanted. You know that cycle of highs and lows, of dreams dashed and sleepless nights wondering what if. And maybe you also know this other kind of hope, One that, as we've said, isn't fixated on a particular outcome, but that is instead a posture of openness to life and trust in the one who has promised, from the days of Noah on, never to abandon us in times of crisis. With this kind of hope, we may still long for the cure, for healing, for a miracle, but we also learn to broaden and deepen our definition of those things so that we see miracles not just in surviving, but also in having a good death. Not just in sobriety, but in the ability of love to stay alive even through relapse. Not just in the repair of a marriage or a close friendship, but in the fact that we will live to love and trust again, no matter what happens to that relationship. It's the kind of hope that Habakkuk writes about, that though the fig tree does not blossom, yet we can still rejoice. Because that is the God for whom we are waiting and watching and whose kingdom we are working to bring about. That is the Messiah who will come like a thief in the night, surprising us with his life-giving, hope-giving arrival when we least expect it. That is the one we are preparing to welcome with such hope and joy, even as the days grow shorter and the nights grow colder and lonelier. That is what it means, friends, to hope. As Christians, we may have chosen a particular date on the calendar to celebrate Christ's coming, and some among our faith, those who love to read this morning's gospel passage as an end times rapture, may even think they can predict when Jesus will come again. But the truth is, ours is not a God we can predict or control or limit to a particular outcome. And thank God for that, because otherwise we would have a very narrow and, I suspect, a deeply disappointing experience of God. Instead, we are the ones who have been given the gift not of being snatched away, but of being left behind, so to speak, in this beautiful and brutal world to build God's kingdom and to find hope in places that no one else would think to look for it. So watch. Wait. Keep awake. Be vigilant and be full of hope. The hope that helps us wait and work for what God has promised. The hope that depends not on an outcome, but on the one who came and will come again as love made human, so that we might know deep in our bones that we are not alone, and that whatever happens, love is the end. Amen.
Friends, you may not know this about me, but I cry pretty easily. And I was crying during that hymn, not because it's necessarily my favorite or anything, because it spoke so deeply to me of what we were just talking about. And it reminded me that when I could not sing, you sang. Our choir sang. That's how hope works too, friends, is when you do not have it, when you cannot feel it, we will carry it and we will feel it for you. So go in peace and go in hope. Amen.